Book Jonah is only a short book. It contains much that is useful to us and will reward us greatly as we study it. And that should not really come as a surprise to us, should it? After all, it is part of the Word of God. It has been put here for a purpose. Like all Scripture, it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. And what I'm intending to say this morning is really just an introduction to this book. If we are to understand this book properly and what it has to teach us, we need to understand something of the background to it. What was happening at the time these events occurred? If I can put it in fancy terms, the spiritual and geopolitical context. And really, all we're going to be looking at this morning is the first couple of verses. And those first couple of verses say this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And so to start with this morning, I would like to think about who Jonah was. After all, this is the book of Jonah. And we don't know if he is the actual author of this book, but if he is not, it is written by someone to whom he has related all the things that have happened to him. And this short book is a history of God's dealings with Jonah when he commissioned him to take a message of judgment to the great city of Nineveh. But first of all, we must note particularly that this is a history. This is not some fable or fairy tale or myth, and no matter how incredible some of the events recounted may seem to us, we must remember that these are things that actually took place, they actually happened. And our Saviour himself refers in particular to one episode related in this book. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12 we read, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." And so in that passage we see that Jesus himself believed that Jonah was a real person, and that the events narrated in this book actually took place. And if we start saying that the events of this book are not true, they're a fairy tale or an allegory or something like that, then we run into real problems with that passage as well. For Jesus has compared what happened to Jonah with what was going to happen to him. If we say that the events happening in Jonah did not take place, then how are we to understand it when Jesus said that this is the same as him being 3 nights in the heart of the earth? So we see here that Jonah is a real person. These events took place. But who exactly was Jonah? Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Jonah is one of those characters in the Bible that seems to be very well known. There are certain characters in the Bible that we seem to hear more about than others. Or possibly it's just that we pay more attention when we hear about them. People like Adam and Eve, Noah, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the early kings, Saul, David and Solomon, some of the prophets, such as Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah. These names are all familiar to us, and I would think we would put Jonah there among them. If we were brought up in a Christian household or went to Sunday school when we were younger, then we probably heard the story of Jonah at an early age. And even in today's materialistic and secular culture, many people outside of the church have heard of Jonah. If you were to ask the man on the street if they had heard of the man Jonah from the Bible, then many of them would say yes. But what do we actually know about him? Well, for many people, it's summed up in the children's song, isn't it? Have you heard my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean? And to many people, that is all they know about him. He was the man who was swallowed by a whale. But even that is not strictly accurate. What are we actually told in the Bible? We are told that he was swallowed by a great fish. It may have been a whale, but we do not know even that for certain. And actually, we do not know very much about Jonah, and if it were not for this account written in this book, we would know hardly anything at all about him. But we would know a little, because this book is not the only place that we read about Jonah in the Bible. If you turn to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14, there we read about the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. But more specifically, we read in verse 25 of that chapter that he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath, the sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So the most important thing that we can take from that passage is that we know that Jonah was a prophet. So this commission that he was given to go to Nineveh didn't come out of the blue. Jonah had already been serving God in Israel. The word of the Lord had been spoken through him, prophesying the restoration of the boundaries of Israel. And note too that from this passage we can see that he was a true prophet. We are told elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy that if the events that he prophesied didn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. But the converse was true as well, that if the events that he prophesied came to pass, it was a sign, if you like, that the Lord was with him, that he had spoken the word of the Lord. And these events that are written in the book of 2 Kings had come about in the reign of Jeroboam II. The word of the Lord spoken by Jonah had been fulfilled. It was the sign of a true prophet. He was truly sent by God. Perhaps rather more obviously, we know his name. He was called Jonah, son of Amittai. But as many of you will probably know, names in the Bible can often have more significance than is at first sight obvious to us. And that name Jonah means dove. And maybe that in itself was a message to the people of Israel to whom he was preaching. Hosea describes the people of Ephraim as a dove in his prophecy. We read in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. So Jonah was not only preaching to the people of Israel, but his very name was a reminder to them and a warning to them of what they could be like. They were not to be easily deceived and senseless, but faithful to the Lord their God. But Jonah is also described as the son of Amittai. Now, it could be that Amittai really was the name of his father, but that word Amittai could also be translated as my truth. So Jonah should be a son of truth. He should speak truthfully, as should all of God's faithful messengers. Jonah had been called to preach the truth revealed to him by God. And finally, the last thing we find out from that passage is that Jonah either came from a place called Gath-Hepher or he was living there. And other than the book of Joshua, where the boundaries of Zebulun are being described, this is the only mention of Gath-Hepher in the Bible. Matthew Paul, in his commentary, describes it in this way. He was of Gath-Hepher, a town of Zebulun, but no more is added, by which I conjecture it was some obscure place to which Jonah gave more light than it could to him. So who was Jonah? He was a faithful and true prophet of God, ministering in a remote and obscure part of Israel. And if it were not that God has a special task for him, that would be all that we would have known about him. But there are lessons that we can learn from this. Two lessons in particular. Firstly, that we should be faithful proclaimers of God's word where we are. And by that, I don't mean that we should all aspire to be preachers or open-air evangelists or anything like that. As we go about our day-to-day lives, we should be faithful to his teaching. We should be a light to our community, the place where he has put us. By the way that we live our lives, we should be a witness to those that we come into contact with. But further, if God gives us opportunity, We should trust in the promise that he has given us, that he will give us the words to speak out, and that we should seek to tell others about him. But as we go about this in our day-to-day lives, we should go about this in an unassuming way. We should be doing this seeking God's glory and not anything about our own reputation. But the second thing that we can learn from what we've just thought about Jonah is we should not assume that our current ministry, in whatever form that takes, is where God would have us continue. Was it because Jonah's ministry in Gath-Hepher was complete that God had called him to go elsewhere? Had the people listened carefully to the word of God? Had they listened to what was said by Jonah? Had they taken action, put it into practice, and were now following God faithfully, so that there was no longer any need for Jonah to minister there? Well, if we look further at 2 Kings chapter 14, it seems very unlikely that was the case. We can see the state of the people of Israel at that time. Once more, they were being led by an ungodly king. And in that chapter in 2 Kings, we see that Jeroboam II wasn't a godly king by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 24 of that chapter, we read, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit." The people of Israel were still in need of a prophet, one who would bring the word of God to them and show them the offence that they were to him. They needed to know that they were sinning against the Lord and needed to turn away from these sins. But that was no longer Jonah's responsibility. But what about Jonah himself? Maybe he was quite happy and content in his ministry in Gath-Hepher. He was ministering to his own people. And perhaps in the light of what we've read in 2 Kings, he was respected as a true prophet. People looked up to him. Perhaps that wasn't the case. After all, it seems that the people of Israel at that time were being led by an ungodly king and were being led astray. Perhaps the people would have been resistant to the message, that they would not have liked what they were hearing. But whatever the case, Jonah had a new commission from God. And in that sense, his work in Gath-Hepher was complete. God had a new work for Jonah that we read about in these first two verses of the book of Jonah. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah was to leave that place where he was preaching, and he was to go to a new place to proclaim God's word. And we're not told in what form this word came to Jonah, but we can be sure that he had no excuse not to recognize it as the word of the Lord. After all, he was a prophet. We've thought about that, haven't we? He'd been used to speak the word of the Lord. He recognized the word of the Lord when it came to him. He had no excuse. And when we look at Jonah's response to his commission, it is easy for us to be critical of him. But we have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we open to the Lord's calling? Are we content to continue just doing what we're doing, what we've always done? And perhaps at this time that question is particularly relevant. Some of the work that we've been doing for the Lord is not possible at this time. We are no longer able to meet together in person. We cannot have children's meetings or other gatherings. But could it be the Lord is leading us to minister for him in different ways? And are we open to the leading of the Lord as he seeks to give us other opportunities to work for him? And if we learn nothing else from the book of Jonah, we can learn that if the Lord has a work for you to do, then you will do it. Will you do it in obedience, humbly submitting yourself to his leading? Or will you do it grudgingly, opposing his guidance and his purpose for your life? But the next thing I would like to consider is Jonah's commission. What was this work that Jonah was given by God, and why was it necessary? And to understand Jonah's reaction, it's necessary to understand just what it was that God was asking him to do. And the first thing to consider is where he was being sent. God told Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh. So from this small, sleepy, obscure backwater of Gath-Hepher, Jonah was to go to a mighty city. Now, perhaps my reaction to that is not the same as Jonah's would have been. I'm a small town boy at heart. The thought of going to a mighty city is not something that fills me with pleasure. But perhaps it would have been different from Jonah. But being no doubt, this was a complete contrast to where he was. This was a very important city. Later on in chapter 3, we are told that Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And now it's not entirely clear what is meant by that, but there can be no doubt the ancient city of Nineveh was a vast city. The walls were 100 feet high and so thick that 3 chariots could travel along them side by side. And the length of these city walls was probably somewhere in the region of 60 miles. And the most probable explanation of these words is that 3 days is the time it would take to cover the major roads and districts of the city proclaiming his message. This city was on a scale that Jonah would have been totally unused to. It was far bigger than anything in Israel, and certainly much bigger than Gath Hepher. But the most daunting thing to him would not have been the size of the city. It would have been the location. Nineveh was one of the chief cities of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the enemies of God's people, the Israelites. Just a few decades later, the Assyrians would be used by God to punish his people for their waywardness and sin, resulting in the destruction of Israel. We read earlier in 2 Kings about Jonah's prophecy being fulfilled during the reign of Jeroboam II, that the borders of Israel had been restored from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah. Well, who had this land been reclaimed from? It was the Assyrians. So this man Jonah had stood up and said they were going to take back this land. He had predicted the victory over the Assyrians. And now he has the commission to go to one of their chief cities and preach against it. Humanly speaking, we would think he's not going to get a very good reception when he gets there. But not only is he told to go to this city, his next part of his commission is to preach against the city. So not only is he to go to the major city of an enemy superpower, he is to speak out against it and what is happening there. And I'm hoping that some of this background is giving you some idea of why Jonah responded in the way that he did, which is something that we will look at more next time we meet together. But for the remainder of this morning, I would like to think about why Jonah was given this commission. Why was he sent to Nineveh to preach against it? It was because its wickedness had come up before God. And in our society, this concept of wickedness is unfashionable. People don't like to hear about wickedness, do they? Most people would concede there is such a thing as wickedness. Over the past week, for example, the case of Madeleine McCann has been in the news again. Almost everyone, without exception, would agree that her abduction and probable murder is an act of wickedness. But when it comes down to examining their own standards and behaviour, the things they do, these same people would have great objections to them being described as wicked. People dislike this idea of absolute morals. They would argue that if it works for them, it is good. Most would be prepared to concede that they should ensure their behaviour doesn't hurt anyone else, but that is as far as they will go. This idea of absolute standards, of absolute morality, of absolute truth, of things being good or wicked, particularly their behaviour being wicked, is abhorrent to them. They don't like to hear it. But this is because they're ignorant. Well, how is it that I can say these people are ignorant? Be careful there. It is not that I'm saying they are stupid. It is simply because they do not know or recognize or understand the offense that their behavior is to God. And how can they know unless it is pointed out to them, unless they are taught? God has, to all intents and purposes, been banished for our society. There's a quote, isn't there, from a few years ago, "We don't do God." When the wickedness of the people of Nineveh came up to God, he sent Jonah to preach against that great city. Jonah was sent to condemn those people. And we must be under no illusion. Sin is a great offence to God. It was a great offence to him when committed by the people of Nineveh, and it is still a great offence to him when we commit it today. And I think there are times, or perhaps most of the time, we struggle to recognise or understand just how offensive sin is to a holy God. Even those of us that are Christians here this morning can so often be guilty of trivialising sin, of thinking that sometimes it doesn't matter. The particular sin that we are prone to, we can get away with. In our first hymn this morning, we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And this is a refrain that is taken up from the angels in heaven. We read about it both in Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation. But does it really affect us in the way that it should? In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of the vision that Isaiah had of heaven, and the seraphs are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." But we don't read that Isaiah joins in this chorus. Instead, he cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah saw this vision of heaven, what the holiness of God was really like, he was devastated. He recognized his sinfulness and what he actually deserved. He was completely overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed in that way? Have you really understood how vast that gulf is between you and God? How offensive your sin is to God? The massive difference there is between a holy and sinless God and you, a vile sinner. And it's only when we truly understand how terrible our sin is that we can start to plumb the depths of God's love and mercy towards us, what it cost that he should save us, the price that had to be paid. But let us think about what this wickedness deserves. Jonah is sent to the city of Nineveh to preach against it. Later on in this book, in chapter 3, we are told more of the message that he was to proclaim. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Be in absolutely no doubt, a holy and righteous God must punish sin. Otherwise, he would cease to be righteous. It would be a denial of his character and nature. In the book of Romans, we are told categorically, the wages of sin is death. And is there a danger that that message is getting lost today? We are told that God is unchanging. We read that in the Bible. We would acknowledge that, wouldn't we? And this message of condemnation is actually the same message today as it was in Jonah's time. But is there a danger that we shy away from it? Do we consider it unloving or hurtful or unhelpful to tell people they stand condemned before God, that God sees their wickedness and he cannot stand it? Jonah was not commissioned to take a message of hope to the people of Nineveh, but a message of condemnation. And why was this necessary? Well, because people understand, unless people understand that they need to be saved, there is something they need to be saved from. How are they able to accept a message of salvation? And there's a very real danger that we can fall into the trap that many have fallen into, of believing that God has somehow changed. There are those that say they do not like the God of the Old Testament. He is the one who judges, who condemns. They much prefer the God of the New Testament, the God of love and mercy. But God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament shows love and mercy towards people. The God of the New Testament condemns and judges the unrepentant. The message of condemnation is necessary for people to recognize their need of salvation. Now, let me illustrate that. There's recently been a large increase in the case of a condition sometimes called happy hypoxia. I don't know if any of you have heard about this in the news. Apparently, there are patients who have been seen by doctors who are talking and apparently not in distress, but who have oxygen levels low enough to typically cause unconsciousness or even death. And there is great concern that there are people who may have this condition, but haven't sought help because they are totally unaware that they have a problem. So there may be people going around with these low oxygen levels, which are low enough to cause unconsciousness. They could just drop down just like that. But they don't even realize they have a problem. And until they are made aware that they have a problem, they're not going to seek help for it, is it? Are they? It is only when they recognize that there is a problem that they will go and seek the medical help they need. And if we simply tell people that God loves them, what does it mean to them? And if we are not careful, we end up advocating a kind of universalism. It doesn't matter what I do. Because God loves me, I will be okay in the end. It is not until people understand that they stand condemned because of their wickedness that they will be willing to truly seek God and his love and mercy and forgiveness. And just as Jonah was sent to preach against the wickedness of the Ninevites, so we must be willing to preach against the wickedness of our generation. But as we do this, we should also know and recognize that our God is a God of love and mercy. And Jonah himself recognized this. In chapter 4, we read that Jonah says to God, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Unlike Jonah, we are sent with a message of hope. The message that Jonah had was very stark, wasn't it? He was told that he was to preach against the city of Nineveh. He was to preach 40 more days and the city would be destroyed. And yes, we have a message of condemnation. The wickedness of people still comes up before God. It is still an offence to him. And yes, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is a holy God, a righteous God who must judge and condemn sin. There is a price that must be paid. But he is also a loving and merciful God. And we see this time and again as we read through the Bible. Right here in this account of Jonah, we see his love and mercy towards the people of Nineveh when they truly repented of their wickedness. In the second letter of Peter, we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But how can this be? If God is a holy and righteous God, how can he forgive our sin? Surely that sin must be punished. There is a price that must be paid for it. And that is true. There is a price to be paid for it, but not by us. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. And that is the great news of hope and salvation that we have for all the world. By your wicked deeds, you deserve judgment and death. But God, in his love and mercy, sent his one and only Son to die in your place, that you may receive forgiveness for your sins and be right with him. So as we consider this account of Jonah, and particularly as we consider this commission that was given to Jonah, let us also consider the commission that we have been given, to go into all the world and to make the good news about Jesus known. Well, let us sing once again, and we will sing hymn 771, Facing a Task.